Morning. Join me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. When I was with you last month, we looked together at verses 12 through 14 of Colossians chapter 1, and we reflected on the saving work of God the Father in those verses. And Paul reminds us that God the Father has qualified us. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 12. Not only did he qualify us for salvation, but he also delivered us from the domain of darkness. We saw that at the beginning part of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And then he transferred us. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We looked at that at the continuing part of verse 13 and verse 14. So as we saw, those verses describe the Father's work in salvation. And as we reflect on those works that the Father has done for us, that causes us to be thankful, that springs gratitude in our hearts for what God the Father has accomplished through his Son for our salvation. But I want to backtrack a little bit. I want to go back a few verses and take a look at some verses earlier in this passage, in this prayer, really, of the apostle, where Paul writes about that message that we sang about this morning, that we've been singing about this morning, that message through which salvation came to the Colossians in the first place, and that message wherewith we were saved by however long ago it was. So in verses 5b, when what I mean by that, the last part of verse 5, all the way to verse 8, I believe what we see here is the Apostle Paul highlighting for us the gospel, and namely the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel that we see brought salvation to the Colossians, to the churches there in that area, to the individuals there, and bring salvation to us. In verses 3 through 5, jumping up just a few more verses earlier, and we touched on this in weeks past, Paul was thankful, namely for what he saw taking place in the lives of the people there in the churches in Colossae. And I say saw, it was really what he heard. The report that he got from Epaphras, who's mentioned here later on in these verses, he was thankful for what I call the characteristics of Christianity that were evident in the lives of the people there in Colossae. And namely, he saw and he heard about their faith, their love, and the hope that resided within them. So let's take a look here. I'm going to begin our reading at verse 3, just to kind of keep the flow, kind of keep the context connected here, and I'm going to read to verse 8. So again, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, this is the Word of God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So what I see here is four qualities. I think there's at least four qualities that Paul describes for us that he gives here that clearly display the power of the gospel. Four qualities that clearly display the power of the gospel. And so, first of all, what we're going to see is that the power of the gospel is displayed in its universality. Did I say that correctly? Universality. Okay, we see that at the beginning part of verse 6. The second quality that we see that's true of the power of the gospel is its effectiveness. We continue to see that as we move along in verse 6. Its effectiveness. The third quality I believe we see is the graciousness of the gospel. The graciousness that we see of the gospel, again, in verse 6. And then in verses 7 through 8, the final quality that we'll see that's true of the gospel, that's displayed in the gospel, is the proclamation. It's proclamation in verses 7 through 8. So again, the qualities that we're going to take a look at, universality, the effectiveness, the graciousness, and the proclamation of this message, the gospel. So let's take a look at the first quality this morning. The universal gospel is, first of all, personal. The gospel that has been designed, if I could put it that way, that has been ordained to be declared everywhere by all Christians, is personal. It's a personal gospel. So back to the end part of verse 5, Paul says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel," beginning part of verse 6, "which has come to you," which has come to you. Now, after the Apostle Paul gave thanks for these characteristics of Christianity that were evident in the lives of the Colossian believers, he reminds them of the source of those characteristics. It was the word of truth, namely, as Paul says, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel, as it was making its way through the then known world, had come personally to them, to the people there in Colossae. And notice, Paul doesn't spell out the gospel here, does he? He doesn't go through the details of the gospel here per se, because he acknowledges that they have heard the good news before. They know this good news. It's been very evident that they believed the good news. It's been evident in their lives, as he just mentioned, regarding the characteristics of Christianity that he heard about in the lives of these believers. Faith, love, and hope, the very things that he heard from Epaphras. But for some here this morning, they may not be aware of what the gospel is. And it's good for us to be reminded of what the gospel is. So in case you're here this morning and you aren't familiar with the gospel, let me tell you that the gospel is indeed good news. It is good news. What is the good news? That Jesus Christ has taken care of the problem of sin for human beings, for mankind. And how is he taking care of that problem of sin? He has taken care of it through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're going to be celebrating that in just a few weeks, are we not? Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. The word gospel, as we know, means good news. And Jesus Christ is the preeminent person of this good news, of this gospel. Now, remember the theme of this letter. I think I've touched on this a few times since we have dipped our toe in Colossians. The theme is Christ, his preeminence. He is over all. His person and work is what makes this good news, is what makes this gospel good news. But to understand the good news, we must understand something first. What is it? Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. Okay, this is such great news. That's great. But what's the bad news? I think my dad told you before, I think it was even before I was born, so we're talking a long time ago. He wrote a tract shortly after he was saved called Good News, Bad News, right? And it was a tract that talked about the good news, but what's the bad news? What makes the bad news so bad? Well, namely, it's this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. And because of that, we deserve God's judgment. Now, that's not a popular thing to say nowadays, because we have been built, we have been trained, I guess you could almost say built. We have been trained, and especially earlier generation, or younger generations, I think of my kids' generations and even younger, we're led to believe that we deserve everything, right? We deserve the world. We can do whatever we want, and it'll come to us. Well, the Bible says something different. The Bible says, in and of ourselves, we deserve God's judgment. We stand before God in and of ourselves, guilty and condemned, and we cannot save ourselves. That's why we need a what? A Savior, right? a Savior. Christ, the sinless Son of God, truly God, truly man, died on the cross for you and I. He died on the cross for sinners. He died in our place. He absorbed the righteous wrath of his Father, that wrath against sin, and he paid the debt in full, a debt that you and I could never pay. And Christ rose again from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, proving that the Father was pleased, that the Father was propitiated, the Father was satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is that God offers salvation as a gift. What does it cost us? It's free. It's free, right? Why? Because it came at a great cost, did it not? At the cost of the blood of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he offers salvation to us as a free gift to every sinner. We don't work for it. It's a gift we receive when we believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And folks, there's no better news than that. There's no better news than that. So by turning from our sin and turning to Christ and Christ alone in faith, in his person, in his work, we are guaranteed new life now and eternity in his presence forever when our lives are over, being just like Christ. And as we live our lives now as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence of our faith in Christ are marked by those characteristics of Christianity that Paul was thankful for earlier in this chapter that he saw: faith, love, and hope. So what are you placing your faith in this morning? That's the question. Warren Wiersbe, who I love dearly, wrote, "Everybody has faith in something, but faith is only as good as the object in which a person puts his trust. The jungle pagan worships a god of stone. The educated city pagan," I love that description, "the educated city pagan worships money or possessions or status. In both cases, their faith is empty. The true Christian believer has faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith is based on the word of truth. Any other kind of faith is but superstition. It cannot save." So Paul was thankful for the personal and individual response of the Colossians to this universal gospel. This universal gospel was personal to those believers there in Colossae, and it's personal to us. Have you personally and individually placed your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have, when is the last time you expressed your gratefulness for the salvation that has been provided for you? Gratefulness to God the Father for the work that he accomplished through his Son for our salvation. The personal gospel is for everyone. The personal gospel that you and I have believed in is for everyone. And continuing back in verse 6, he says, "as indeed in the whole world." Paul points out that this very same message that came to them in Colossae is the very same message that was making its way throughout the whole world. Have you considered that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only message for hope for everyone, everywhere? Have you ever thought about that? That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only message of hope for everyone, everywhere. It knows no boundaries. Kevin DeYoung wrote, "Everyone without distinction and without exception who puts their trust in the Son can and will be saved." And isn't that what we find in the Word of God? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life." Since the gospel is a universal message, we are to proclaim it everywhere. We are to proclaim it everywhere. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave his great commission, right before he ascended back to his Father in heaven, He himself proclaimed the universal nature of the gospel, and he puts no limits on how far and how wide we should proclaim it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, I know many of you could probably recite this by heart. Jesus came and said to his disciples and the men who were there, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of" who? "All nations. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the world," or even until the end of the age. And Jesus declared something similar in Matthew 24, verse 14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The Apostle Paul affirmed the universal nature of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, when I say the gospel is universal, don't hear me saying that I believe in universalism, okay? I don't believe that everyone automatically is going to be saved. What I'm talking about here is that the gospel is for everyone. It's just not for us here in Overland, in St. Louis, in Missouri, or in the United States. It's for everyone around the world. And it's our responsibility as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our little sphere of influence, however big or small, to proclaim that good news to everyone around us. We are to share it with everyone. And then this is the freeing part of the whole thing. We leave the results to God. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. And then we leave those results to God. The Holy Spirit himself must open up the lost person, their mind and their heart, so that they can understand the truth of the gospel, so they can understand the grace of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? "For they are folly to them, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Or another way you could say that is they are spiritually dead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes there, "For God," and I love this illustration, "who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." Paul is basically saying, in a similar way as to when God turned the lights on the very at creation at the beginning, that's what he does in the heart of the person who accepts the truth of the gospel. It's dead, it's dark, and then when the Spirit breathes in life, the lights turn on. And our eyes are open. Like Paul, the scales fall off, and we truly see Christ for who he is. The Spirit must give that breath of life. That Spirit gives that gift of faith to the lost person so they can stop trusting in good works and believe the good news of God's grace in Christ Jesus. So the universality of the gospel gives us the freedom, and it gives us the confidence to boldly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone. Red or yellow, black or white, they are precious in his sight. One theologian reminds us that Paul emphasizes that the gospel is effective not only among one ethnicity or one social class. Why? Because Christ is the cosmic Lord of all, right? He's the cosmic Lord of all. Now, no doubt many of us may wonder what heaven's going to look like, right? I think of that sometimes. What's heaven going to look like? Well, I think we get a picture of that. In Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, John writes, "After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Mankind will be represented there in all of his ethnic forms, if I could put it that way, from every tribe, from every language. That's the universal nature of the gospel. And that's the first quality. That's the first quality that we see here of the gospel in our passage this morning. But moving on to the second quality, we see its effectiveness. As we continue back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, the gospel is effective in producing fruit. So continuing in verse 6, Paul says, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day that you heard it. So in Colossae and in other parts of the world where the gospel was being preached, heard, and believed, the gospel was bearing fruit. Paul heard that report from Epaphras, right? From the churches there in Colossae. He heard that they were growing, that they were increasing, and that's what was taking place in the parts of the world that the gospel had already been proclaimed in. Just like a farmer or gardener who goes out in faith to plant seeds. Those seeds may not look like anything special. Many of you probably, even now, plant seeds. I every time I try, nothing comes up or it comes up for a while and it's dead, right? That's why I'm so impressed and I'm so surprised that my kids grew up without any problems. Well, they got tons of problems, but they grew up at least and they're out of the house and they seem to be doing okay. But we put something in the ground that doesn't look like it's going to be too promising, but then we begin to see the results of what's taking place there in the soil. The farmer or the gardener will smile to themselves when they see that seed begin to take root, growing and bearing fruit. So too is it like when that person shares the gospel with others. They can smile when they see the gospel doing its work in taking root and bearing fruit in the lives of those who have believed in this good news. Have you had that privilege of sharing the gospel with someone else, seeing and watching the change that begins to take place in their life, where that gospel begins to take root in their life, and then you begin to see that fruit come forth from their life as they grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a magnificent display of the power and the effectiveness of the gospel. We've no doubt seen that in our lives, but what a privilege it is to see that in the lives of others who we've shared the gospel with, and God has opened their heart to that truth. So we see evidences of this effectiveness, first of all, internally. The gospel bears the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the believers. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It gradually but inevitably changes their thinking and their behavior. That's internally. Externally, the gospel increases as transformed believers themselves begin to tell others about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel replicates itself, doesn't it? We tell someone, they believe. They tell someone, they believe. And it goes on and on. This is the evidence of the effectiveness of the power of the gospel. The gospel that Epaphras had proclaimed to the individuals there in Colossae had changed their lives, and also the lives of the others as it spread around the Roman Empire, really, like wildfire. True Christians have heard the gospel, they've understood it, they believed it, and they were never the same. That's how it was with the Christians back then, and that's how it is with Christians today. The truth transforms lives. The truth of the gospel transforms lives. So if we've trusted Christ, as we've already been saying, our lives are characterized by faith. Our lives are characterized by love. Our lives are characterized by hope. And those characteristics back up our profession of our faith in Christ as we preach the gospel to others. They see the change in our lives. what good would it be if we lived like an unbeliever, but yet we tried to tell someone else about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It probably wouldn't go too far, right? Because they're looking at the way that we live our life, and it's like, well, that doesn't really back up the message that you're preaching or teaching. We become the walking illustration, if you will, of what the gospel can do in the lives of others. We, in a sense, back up that message that we proclaim. And it's not us ourselves who are doing it, right? It's the work of the Spirit in our lives that backs that message up as we proclaim it to others. So as the gospel produces fruit in individual lives, that influence will spread. Again, the effectiveness of the gospel. And being that that's the case, may we listen and obey and abide by the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world or to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." So the power of the gospel is displayed by its universal nature. The power of the gospel is displayed in its effectiveness. Those are the two qualities that we've looked at. Thirdly, as we continue in verse 6, the power of the gospel is displayed in what I'm calling its graciousness. Its graciousness. And what I mean by that is grace is the central message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ending part of verse 6, Paul writes, "And understood the grace of God in truth." And again, I refer back to Warren Wiersbe. He says something here that's very helpful. He says there are two words in the Christian vocabulary that are often confused: grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. He says, God in his grace gives me what I don't deserve. God in his grace gives me what I don't deserve. Yet God in his mercy does not give me what I do deserve, right? God in his mercy does not give me what I do deserve. But going back to grace, grace is God's favor shown to undeserving sinners. That's the reason why the gospel, again, as we said at the beginning of our time together, that's the reason why the gospel is such good news, because grace, God is willing and able to save those who come to Christ and Christ alone. Grace is what makes the gospel so unique. All other religions are based on the assumption that we must what? Do something, right? That we must do something, that we must work, that we must whatever. There's something that we must do to make ourselves acceptable to God. But that runs contrary to the message of the Word of God. That runs contrary to the message of grace itself. Paul affirms the truthfulness, the veracity of the gospel, if you will. The grace of God in truth is what he says here, over all of these other philosophies and religions that believe contrary and spread falsehood. And as we said, the churches there in Colossae were dealing with a form of false teaching, probably the beginning part of what we call now Gnosticism, that there's a second level of knowledge that you must attain to and stuff like that. That runs contrary to what Jesus taught and to what Paul taught and what the Bible teaches. The truth from the Word of God is that all of our so-called righteous works are what? Filthy rags. Absolutely right. And we are sinners who rightly deserve God's judgment. Isaiah 64, 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags." But grace is displayed in Jesus, as he paid the penalty that you and I deserve, so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Therefore, Paul could write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, For by grace you have been saved, and through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So thinking of grace, I came across this brief story here. A gentleman by the name of John Selden. He lived from 1584 to 1654, so a little bit before my time. John Selden was a leading historian and a legal authority in England. He had a library of 8,000 volumes. Back then, that had to be quite an expense, quite a luxury, if you will. He had a library of 8,000 volumes and was recognized for his learning. When he was dying, he said to Archbishop Usher, "I have surveyed most of the learning that is among the sons of men, and my study is filled with books and manuscripts on various subjects. But at present, I cannot recollect any passage out of all my books and papers whereon I can rest my soul, save this from the sacred scriptures. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Knowledge is a good thing, right? It's good to be well-versed in various different subjects, but knowledge itself doesn't bring salvation, does it? The grace of God through Christ brings that salvation. The grace of God, Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God brings salvation, that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. That is the gospel that's universal in its nature. It's effective in what it does. It's full of grace. And that's the power of the gospel that's displayed in that graciousness. But people must hear that word. People must hear this gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that in Romans chapter 10. Verses 14 through 15, he says, "How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Verse 17 of Romans chapter 10, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So if people are to be saved, they must hear this gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Colossians did through Epaphras, it seems like. And if they are to hear, we who have been the recipients of this grace must give them this universal, effective, gracious message. So again, I ask all of us, are we doing our part in sharing this gracious message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Fourthly and finally, we see the quality of the gospel in its proclamation. Someone ordinary does something extraordinary. Verse 7 of Colossians chapter 1. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So the power of the gospel was displayed in Epaphras' proclamation of it in Colossae. And from what we know, Epaphras was not a pastor, it seems like. Doesn't seem like he was necessarily a missionary. It doesn't seem like he was anyone in any type of church leadership. But what it seems to be true is he was faithful. It was possible that he was an evangelist. He was faithful, and he obeyed the responsibility that was given to him to share the gospel to his, I guess you could say, to his hometown, to the cities in that area. And that's what Paul calls him. He was faithful, a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. And because Epaphras was faithful, the Lord used him greatly in the beginning of the churches there in Colossae, and probably the churches in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And Paul mentions that in chapter 4, verse 13 of Colossians. So what an example of faithfulness to us. What an example of faithfulness to the gospel and to Christ for all of us, right? We don't have to be in any positions of authority within the church. We just have to be faithful to the responsibility that has been given to all of us to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses those who are faithful to Him and His truth to glorify Himself. I think of Saul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 3. When they were called to travel and share the gospel, what were they doing? They were doing, if I could put it like this, ordinary work in the church that they were at. They were faithful men in their church. They were worshiping, they were fasting, they were serving in their local church. And then God called them to go and share the gospel to the othermost parts of the world. Epaphras was, again, probably a native of Colossae. He probably heard Paul preach in Ephesus. Maybe he was converted there. He took the gospel to his hometown. He faithfully preached there in the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And notice, they not only heard the gospel from Epaphras. Again, this goes back to the fruit-bearing nature of the gospel, if you will. They not only heard the gospel from Epaphras, but they learned it from him. They learned it from him. He worked and he ministered among them, not simply by preaching, but by explaining the truths of God's work in Christ, and by building them up in their faith. He taught them the Word of God. He sought to establish their faith. He lived that out in his life, and in a sense was an example to them of what this looked like, the effectiveness of this gracious gospel in his life that he proclaimed. It's been rightly said that the Great Commission does not stop with the salvation of the lost, for in that commission, Jesus commanded us to teach, right? To teach converts the Word of God as well. And that brings us back to where we're at today. That's what the fellowship of the local church is all about. I think of the author of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that not to neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some. Even back then, some people fell out of the habit of meeting on their regular Sunday services, right? But what the author of Hebrews says is, we get together to encourage one another. I think it's the King James that says, to provoke one another to love and good works. And I think of someone, I think the literal rendering there, this is by memory from 20 years ago, is taking a stick and poking somebody, right? We are poking each other with sticks, if you will, provoking one another to love and to good works. So the New Testament does not teach any kind of individual Christianity that's so prevalent today, right? Those who ignore the local church and they maybe attempt to find their spiritual nourishment elsewhere, which they're not going to be too successful in, are living in disobedience to the Word of God. But going back to Epaphras was Paul's beloved fellow servant, we see at verse 7. Paul loved him, and it seemed like the churches there in Colossae loved him as well, and he was united in mission and ministry with the apostle. He was devoted to the Colossians, and he was devoted to their spiritual welfare and growth, for Paul says that his ministry was on their behalf. He was doing this for their sake. So Paul's point is that Epaphras labored with the Colossians in mind, expending himself for their sakes, not for his own. So although salvation is solely by God's grace, as we've been reminded of this morning, God sees fit to use faithful believers, you and me. He sees fit to use us. He sees fit to use Epaphras. He sees fit to use Paul as channels of that grace. That's what he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. So again, I ask all of us, are we proving faithful in our walk with Christ so that he sees fit to use us for his own purposes? Epaphras reports back to Paul in verse 8. Paul says, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Not only did Epaphras carry the good news of Christ to Colossae, But he also brought back to Paul, who was a prisoner in Rome at that time, the good news about their love in the Spirit. The Colossians' love in the Spirit was evident, and it was the result of receiving the power of the gospel through the clear proclamation, our fourth quality of the gospel, the clear proclamation of Epaphras. And this brought this prisoner of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, much joy. And it was encouraging to him as he prepared to pray for them and warn them about the threatening heresy throughout this letter that was coming in that city. So again, the power of the gospel is displayed in its universality, its effectiveness, its graciousness, and its proclamation. God gives us, you and I, the wonderful privilege and the sacred responsibility of proclaiming this universal, effective, gracious gospel. So let's pray that we would be faithful. I used to say, let's pray for opportunities. And I think I've shared this with you before. I firmly believe we do not need to pray for opportunities. Opportunities are all around us. What do we need to pray? That we be faithful. That we be faithful in sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the limited ability. You probably saw I got a haircut since I last saw you. I try not to get them as much because it doesn't always grow back like it used to, especially up top. But in my barber chair, I was talking to the gal who was cutting my hair. And she's like, we were talking about church and things like that. And she's like, well, I just believe that if you believe in something, you're good, right? I'm like, actually, I got something to tell you. And I got to briefly tell her about what I believed about Christ and how he was the only way. And then I think that's why she gave me a bad haircut at the end. I'm not too sure. But again, that's what I'm talking about. We don't need to pray for opportunities. The opportunities are all around us. We need to pray that we be faithful, that we be bold, and that God would bring the fruit. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful gift you have given us and the salvation that has been secured by the perfect sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray that we would be faithful in obeying the Great Commission in spreading the gospel. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you have saved us. I pray that we would be able to, by the power of the Spirit of God, continue to live our lives in such a way that's pleasing to you, and that we would be faithful and bold in proclaiming the truth that saved us to a lost and dying world, so that they too can become followers of Christ, and that they too can become proclaimers of this gracious, effective, universal gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.